from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 10. 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of a disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned for us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of the work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. May the Lord bless his own word to our hearts this morning. Dr. Beakey.
The topic before us this morning is one that I confess freely to you that I've had a very difficult time with myself in the ministry. I've faced a great deal of criticism. I have never received one lesson on how to cope with criticism in seminary. I was brought up in a home in which my parents would absolutely forbid one word of criticism about any minister. So it hit me broadside. I didn't expect it. I was naive as I entered the ministry in terms of what was coming. I have never spoken on this topic before. I've wanted to for many years. For myself, first of all. But I do believe that I have something to say to you this morning, with God's help, that needs to be said. And I'm not going to approach it as exegetically as I did yesterday, but I want to approach it in a practical way of giving you a number of pointers on how to respond to criticism. Now, I believe this topic is extremely important because it can make or break our ministry. It seems to me that when I have the privilege of speaking at conferences around the world, that nearly on every occasion I meet several ministers, who are bitter, who have not coped well with criticism, and their ministry is being spoiled. Bitter ministers do not cultivate an unforgiving spirit, and they are prone to fall prey to the sin of backbiting and to condemn their elders, their deacons, their churches. And it's so easy to slip into that mode through years of criticism, through years of being challenged and attacked. You can develop a cynical and a bitter spirit. That can lead to insomnia and ultimately to resignation. Sadly, there is hardly any literature on this subject as well. There are very few helps. I could hardly find anything. So bear with me if my address seems very simple this morning, coming from my own experience. I want to stress with you at the outset that resentment and criticism are the maidservants of pessimism. A complaining spirit produces negativism, depression, and disillusionment in the ministry. And it can also, when turned inside out, I think, promote a kind of smugness and a kind of instant reaction to all criticism in a self-defensive way. And so we become blind to our own condition and our own problems. Well, let me give you then some helps to cope with criticism that may assist us in avoiding the problem of pessimism and wrong attitudes in the ministry. Actually, I have 12 of them for you. So I tell my students never to have more than a 4-point sermon. This isn't really a sermon, so I can give you a few more. Number one, consider it inevitable. Consider criticism in the ministry inevitable. In a recent study done in America, 81% of American clergymen said they have faced hostile criticism over the course of their ministry. 25% said it has been the major problem of their ministry. My friend, it is futile to think that you can avoid criticism in the ministry. If you think to proclaim the whole counsel of God without being criticized, you're being unrealistic. Jesus said so plainly, "Woe unto you if all men speak well of you." So the very first thing is to expect it and not to be devastated when it comes. Some of you no doubt have read Ernie Riesinger's books. Very godly minister in Florida. I was visiting him one time shortly after I was installed in my present congregation 17 years ago. And he asked me how things were going. I'd been there maybe 6 months. And I said, "Brother, I don't know what to say. I really didn't know what to say. Something very strange is happening in Grand Rapids. It seems like no one in the congregation of 1,000, no one is neutral to me. Everyone seems to hate me or to love me." And he took his hand and he clapped it onto my knee. He said, "That's great. Praise the Lord." He said, "It means you're getting fruit." You see, you wouldn't want to be in a situation, would you, where you weren't getting any feedback. My first church was more like that, actually. I'd preach, I'd walk away from the pulpit, people would be gone by the time I get out of the consistory room, and I wouldn't hear a word, pro or con. I had not a clue of how people were responding. I'd try to ask them, they'd be silent. That's very difficult. So, don't be devastated when criticism comes your way. Expect it. Secondly, consider the motive. Consider the motive. When criticism comes your way, probably the most important thing you can do, at least at the beginning, is to listen well. To listen well. You don't only need to get the facts straight, but you also have to ask, have I heard and understood the criticism? Have I got it accurately? Do I understand what my critic is trying to say to me? Have I heard the real problem? Or have I heard only a symptom of the real problem? Now, I'm convinced that many people come to ministers with criticism, and they approach it very tenderly, and they never get to the real criticism they want to lodge, because the minister gets defensive, shuts them down, defends himself, and the problem is never probed or plumbed to its depth. But when you get to the bottom of the problem, you will often find a great variety of motivation. There can be some kind of unresolved anger in your parishioner. Or he can be fighting depression. Or maybe he just went through changes in life situations. Or has frustration in other relationships. He could be motivated by jealousy. By shattered expectations. By dissatisfaction with church work. There's all kinds of motives. My first church, there was a little group of people that were very opposed to me after about 6 months. And I didn't know what I did wrong with them, to them. And only later did I find out that my predecessor had met with them for coffee every single morning at the coffee shop a block away. And they expected me to give them that kind of attention. And they were very critical of everything I said from the pulpit when I didn't give them personal attention. Well, that motivation helped me to downplay their criticism of my preaching, because I realized they had another agenda. So you need to ask, does the person who is criticizing you have a proper motive? And you need to enlist the support of your wife and those who are close to you to try to ascertain that accurately. Does the critic enjoy finding fault? Does it make him feel superior in some way? You see, understanding the person's motive will help you determine your course of action in response to that criticism. Number three, consider the source. Who is criticizing you? Is it an office bearer? A mature believer? A babe in grace? Or is it an unbeliever? Perhaps a highly critical individual? A fringe member of the church? Often, I think you'll agree with me on this, that those who criticize the most are just those who do the least in the church. They're fringe members. And criticisms from such people seldom merit change or any other investment of energy on your part beyond listening to them, kindly responding to them, and praying with them. On the other hand, if the critic is a mature believer, or an office bearer, particularly an office bearer who's usually supportive of your ministry, you have to take that criticism very seriously. And you will often find, when people who really support you criticize you, that there's something in the criticism that merits at least some change on your part. And what's more, you should even encourage your office bearers to constructively evaluate you The more you can sincerely welcome constructive criticism, the more your ministry and your relationships with your people will prosper. Another important question here, just as a footnote, is how many people are criticizing you on this particular point? In my first ministry, two people came to me with a criticism about the functioning of the women's group in the church. So I brought the criticism to the consistory we talked about, and we said, well, maybe they're right, we better change. We changed, and the next consistory meeting we had 32 women come, upset with the change. You see, we hadn't ascertained, we had overreacted to two complaints, and that was a church of about 800 people. We took two complaints, and we made a change for two people who were unhappy about something. So consider the number. If you have a congregation of 10 and two people complain, well, it's pretty substantial. But if you have a congregation of 800 and two people complain, it may be inconsequential. Number four, consider the context. Consider the context. The physical setting, the timing, and the situation out of which the criticism comes can help you determine how helpful the criticism may be. But also, how you should meditate on that criticism. Now, I have a general rule that's self-imposed, because I often don't respond to criticism when it surprises me very well immediately. You may not need this. You may be so well advanced beyond me in this area, you don't need this at all. But I've made a fundamental rule for myself that whenever possible, which is nearly all the time, I wait 24 hours before I respond to a criticism. Now, why do I do that? Well, I want to allow myself time for prayer, for one thing, time for meditation, for another. But probably, most importantly, on a practical level, I want to sift through my feelings and get over that initial hurt so that I don't respond in such a way that I'm responding out of the hurt rather than out of the objective data that's coming my way. I don't know how long it takes for you to get over that initial hurt. Maybe you can do it in 5 minutes. Thank the Lord if you can. It doesn't always work that way for me. In fact, I'll tell you what I've done with my own consistory, not with the congregation, because you don't want to, the Bible says only a fool utters all his mind. But with my own consistory, I've said to them, brothers, I have a real weakness. When I come down from the pulpit and walk into the consistory room, if you say something negative about my sermon right away, I've just emotionally drained myself in preaching, and I'm sorry, I just don't have the gift or the strength or the wherewithal to respond level-headedly at that moment. So could you do me a huge favor? If you have a criticism of my sermon, could you wait till Monday and call me? It would be such a help for me. And they've, for the most part, obeyed that and honored that. Well, you see, my point is this, that forcing responses to issues without thinking them over, without praying them through, can leave us in regrettable situations. And later on, we can be very sorry that we've said what we've said. Well, you say, but the person's right in front of you. He's waiting for a response. Well, that could well be. But 99 times out of 100, you can say to him, you know, I need to think about this criticism for a while. I appreciate you coming to me constructively. I appreciate you coming to me rather than to everyone else. And could you give me some time? And I'll get back to you tomorrow, maybe the following day, if you don't mind, and we'll talk about it further. Is that all right? And they'll always say yes. So it gives you a breather to think things through and to work through your own emotions. You see, some situations will only yield to the healing touch of time. And sometimes it's not just you that need those 1 or 2 or 3 days to meditate, But the one criticizing you has emptied his mind. He's gotten off his chest, so to speak. I don't know if they use that expression in South Africa, but in America it's a big one. I've just got to get this off my chest and put it on the minister's chest, is really what it amounts to. But once they express their mind, you see, then very often, 2 days later when you call them, thoughtfully, prayerfully, they're already embarrassed about raising the objection, and they're waiting there to ask for your forgiveness before you respond. But if you immediately jump in, you see, and you go after it, and you defend yourself, it arouses that person's ire, and you're going back and forth, and evil is rendered for evil, and you get into a quagmire. Luke 21:19 says, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Now, the one problem I have in this area is when I get criticism, I like to get it out of the way, too, right away. I want to get it behind me. I don't like spending what I call negative time. There's so many positive things to do in the ministry. But I've learned from experience to control that desire and say, no, it's wiser to wait a little while. Number 5, consider yourself. Consider yourself. Critics are often God's gifts to guard us from self-satisfied and self-destructive tendencies. Let me repeat that. I think that's important. Critics are often God's gifts to guard us from self-satisfied and self-destructive tendencies. You see, the Holy Spirit uses my critics, as much as I hate to admit this, He uses my critics to keep me from justifying, protecting, and exalting myself. Although critics often exaggerate their case and are seldom entirely right, they are often partially right. And one of the worst things we can do as ministers when they criticize us is say, oh, so you think that I'm this bad of a preacher and I'm totally bad over here. They may be exaggerating. Take it with a grain of salt and get to the real thought. What are they conveying? Then ask yourself, am I responding appropriately to this criticism? You know, we preach, don't we, that those who have an ear for Christ learn to have an ear for others also. Now, we need to practice that when we get criticism. If you find yourself habitually feeling slighted and neglected and mistreated, you may want to view those feelings with suspicion. Let yourself be more vulnerable. Complain less by considering how little criticism you receive, though you are unworthy, compared with how much Christ received, though He was altogether worthy. And then I think, find at least one accountability partner to monitor your reactions. I'm blessed. I have 2 people to go to. One is my dear wife. You can gauge your wife in this matter. Some of you will be able to go to your wife with anything, and she will be able to keep it confidential, and you'll find her to be a great help. Some of your wives may not have that gift. And you have to be honest with yourself and with her in that regard. But I also have a very dear friend who lives 3,000 miles away from me. And when I get criticized, talk with my wife, pray, but I also talk with this individual, this dear brother. And often what he'll do to me, he'll say, well, how do you think you should respond? And I'll say, well, this is the way I'm thinking. And he'll say, well, that's, you would say down here, I guess, spot on. Or he'd say, no, I think you're not seeing the whole picture. May he counsel me. And 9 times out of 10, his answer was far better than my idea. So If you can find someone like that, someone totally confidential, preferably someone not in your congregation. And you don't need to mention names. All you need to do is mention the issue, the criticism you received, the kind of individual from which it's received, etc. So find an accountability partner to help you monitor your reaction. Don't insulate yourself and your own ego. And God forbid, don't be afraid to say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Any minister who can't say, I was wrong, will you forgive me, won't last very long in a congregation. We've got to be able to say that. And when we can say that with all our heart, and then pray with the individual after we say it, and confess our shortcomings and our guilt and our wrongdoing and our weaknesses, 9 times out of 10, that individual will forgive you completely. And both you and he will have profited through the criticism process. Number 6, consider the content. Consider the content. We can learn valuable things about ourselves from our critics. And we ought to be grateful for that. Some of our best friends are those who disagree with us openly and lovingly and intelligently. The wise man says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Helpful criticism, rightly motivated, is like good medicine. David Paulison writes this, critics, like governing authorities, are servants of God to you for good. He who sees into hearts uses critics to help us see things in ourselves, outright failings of faith and practice, distorted emphases, blind spots, areas of neglect, attitudes and actions contradictory to stated commitments, and yes, strengths and significant contributions. So ask yourself, next time someone criticizes you, is there something in this criticism that can help me and that can help my ministry? Is there a kernel of truth here that if changes are made will make me a better minister? And if so, confess it. Take the lead in self-criticism. Ask for forgiveness. And when you ask for forgiveness, don't say, well, if I've done anything wrong, dot, 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 or if I've offended you in any way, dot, dot, dot. It's like a quarter confession. But go all the way, 100%. Say, you are right. I am wrong. And don't explain why you were wrong and kind of excuse it, and well, I couldn't help it because of this. No, I am wrong. Forgive me. See, that's the way we're to go to God too, isn't it? David said, I own my own transgressions. No excuses. And God forgave my sin. Half confessions usually get half forgiven. Well, if, however, the criticism really offers nothing constructive, be kind, be polite, but move on. Don't let it fester. Don't ever get self-defensive. Don't ever get angry. Turn the other cheek. I've never seen a minister get angry at someone who criticized him and had it be helpful. Never seen it happen. You see, the problem with us as ministers is that we often think that we can respond in kind. People come to us shouting, yelling. We think we can shout and yell back. We can't. We're ministers of Jesus Christ. So we have to respond in a godly way. Now, if your conscience is clear in a certain matter, and a simple, straightforward explanation could be helpful, I'm not opposed to giving that kind of explanation. But more often than not, a respectful silence or an admission as far as you can go is more helpful. I was once sitting in a restaurant with my wife, and We were talking about someone who was criticizing me and what to do, and there was some sugar, packs of sugar on the table, and I happened to pick one up and turn it over, and on the back it said, "Don't explain. Your friends don't need it, and your enemies won't believe you anyhow." And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. Sometimes you ask a simple explanation, but we can over-explain. We can try to talk ourselves. Have you ever had that as a minister? You're trying to talk yourself out of a criticism. And you can just see the person nodding his head. But in his eyes, you can see him going, he's not taking it over. He's already convinced of his opinion. So we can easily over-explain. Never, never strive to justify yourself. Don't descend to the level of the negative critic. Don't render evil for evil. It won't help. And don't take every whisper of a criticism seriously. Learn to do what Spurgeon said. One of his chapters is titled in lectures to my students, "Turn a Blind Eye and a Deaf Ear." Sometimes there's certain criticism that you hear about coming your way. You're just better off ignoring it. Trust the Lord will take care of it in due time. Don't make mountains out of molehills. You'll be chasing your own tail and going in circles. It won't work. And it's also possible to spend too much energy trying to appease an offended brother. I had offended someone very badly on one occasion, and he left the church. And I'd like to say to you that I think the offense was not my fault. I suppose it was partially my fault. But certainly, I can say objectively, it was a good measure his fault as well. But I kept trying to win him back. I called him, I visited him, but nothing helped. Finally, I spoke with one of my accountability partners and I said, "Should I try once more?" I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Work with the rest of your people. You have tried. This brother knows that you want to be reconciled. And remember what the wise man said, an offended brother is harder to win than a city." So sometimes you have to just give it over, as painful as it is. It's very painful for me. I hate to lose one sheep. But sometimes when you go after the one who's wandering, you can only spend so much energy with that one, and you've got to get back to the 99. They need your help too. But also ask yourself this question. Do my sermons, my attitudes, my hobby horses, my personal traits somehow send a mixed message to the brother who's offended? How can I properly respond in a way that takes away the offense and yet does not compromise any truth whatsoever? Now, above all, don't let criticism fester inside of you. Festering criticism has ruined many a minister. Eleanor Roosevelt, the U.S. president's wife, said this, "Criticism makes very little dent upon me unless I find in it some real justification that something should be done." So my point is this, either way, if the criticism is unjustifiable, you respond kindly, you pray, etc., and you move on. If the criticism is justifiable, you change and you move on. But either way, you see, you move on. You don't fester. You don't get down and keep yourself from your work through the criticism. You make the decision, you change, you move on. Number 7, consider Scripture. Some ministers are so delicate that they cannot endure criticism without crumbling. They need to develop better emotional muscle. Other ministers are so battle-hardened by the ministry that their hearts are, as someone said, like the hide of a rhinoceros. You can't dent them in any way. Well, they need to develop the tender heart of a child. And actually, I think that we as ministers need both. We need to cultivate the heart of a child for biblical criticism, and we need to cultivate the hide of a rhinoceros for satanic criticism. And that combination is possible by the grace of God, molding our hearts by His Word. It's when we stay in the Word, brothers, when we memorize texts that can help us in this area and dwell upon them, that we will be greatly helped, and we will have much more wisdom in this whole area. If you're very prone to crumble under any criticism, you may well need to memorize and maybe to post to your computer so you see it every day. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. If on the other hand you're prone to have the hide of a rhinoceros, you may need to memorize Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And in every case, we need to remember that behind our critic stands God. Stands His Word, always ready to help us. You see, our critic is always a secondary cause. The ultimate cause is God. You're familiar with Calvin's distinction between the proximate cause and the remote cause. And Calvin cultivated the idea of viewing everything that comes our way as ultimately traceable back to God. When we end in God, and we understand that God is going to, and here's a text you should memorize and use all the time, Romans 8:28. God is going to work all these things out together for our good, for them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. You see, then we can rest in this criticism, knowing that this criticism also will work together for good. Even if we don't understand it now. Even if we don't understand it now. There are a few texts in the Bible that have encouraged me more than this text. John 13:7. What I do, now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Trust me, the Lord says, and you will find rest for your soul. Isaiah 26 says it so beautifully, doesn't it? That those who stay themselves upon God, those who trust in Him, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And how do we stay our minds on God? Well, by being in His Word, by memorizing His Word. It's the Word that gives us strength to cope with criticism. And through Scripture, God shapes us and conforms us to the image of Christ so that we will find the right balance of strong tenderness and tender strength in the midst of criticism. Number eight to me is the most important of all. Consider Christ. Consider Christ. Hebrews 12:3 says it this way, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Peter is more detailed in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, a very helpful text. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. So I try to ask myself this. I don't always succeed. But when I do, it's a great help. If Christ, who was perfect and altogether innocent, was spat upon, mocked, rejected, and crucified, and I am His servant, and I am an imperfect pastor, what ought not I to expect? And if one of Jesus' hand-picked apostles betrayed Him for a paltry sum, and another swore that he did not know Him out of a fear for a servant maid, why should I expect to carry on my ministry without ever being betrayed or deserted? You see, if we have Christ, who, being innocent, suffered infinitely more than we will ever suffer, we have more than enough to cope with any trial. Any trial, friends, that comes your way is not something new. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. He responded to every trial you have ever faced in principle, not the exact circumstances, in principle. He's responded to every one without sin. And you can bring all your sinful responses to Him. You can find cleansing and you can find power and freedom to move on through the Lord Jesus Christ. May I share with you just one example of my own life that was very humiliating and yet very encouraging. There was a young man who was not accepted for the ministry when I was. And he was very envious of me, and I knew that. But he was very critical as well. And he came to visit me one evening to tell me basically that I was an unconverted man, that my sermons were trash, and that everything was wrong about my ministry. Now, I recognized the motivation. But when I went to bed that night, I can't explain to you how harassed I was by Satan. What if he's right? What if he's right? And I lay tossing and turning on my bed for hours. And it went finally to that horrible, horrible place of self-pity. And I cried out to the Lord, out loud, "Lord, thou hast never had to go through something like this." It was selfish, rotten pity. But it was very real. And as soon as I said that, the Lord was so gracious. He placed in my mind, and I believe He placed it there, these words: "Then Pilate knew therefore that for envy they had delivered him to be crucified." And brothers and sisters, in 1 second, everything was taken away. I could rest in the Lord Jesus. He had been there before me. He knew what it was. Yes, I was imperfect. Yes, part of the criticism no doubt was justifiable. But I could rest in Jesus, give it over to Him, and I was sleeping within 2 minutes. Peace for Jesus' sake. Go to Christ. He's your best accountability partner. He's your best helper. He's your Savior. He's your model. But He's also the one who's been there, who's done that, who's gone through it. And He's done it sinlessly so He can merit your forgiveness and can give you the strength to go on. Well, drink deeply of the love of Jesus, and you will conquer pessimism, and you will be able to love your critic as well. If He loved those who brought Him to the cross, if the first word that came out of His mouth on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," don't you think that He is able to give you the strength to say the same thing? Stephen said it when he was being stoned to death. The greatest criticism that comes your way, if you find peace in Christ, you are able to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Number 9, consider biblical saints. Biblical saints. There are all kinds of examples of this. I asked the brother who opened to read 2 Corinthians 10 as one example of how Paul responds. He defends himself here from the charges of the Corinthians who are challenging his leadership, criticizing him for not being a super apostle, as we saw yesterday, being physically weak, being a poor speaker, apparently. There was some kind of impediment in Paul's speaking. And what does Paul do? He takes refuge in Christ, doesn't he? He says in verse 7, "We are Christ's." He shores up his identity.
in Christ's person and in Christ's work, according to the Scriptures and according to his own experience. And he even says, I then take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. And what a great help you wives can be to your husbands in this whole area. You're very important. You see, because what happens is when your husband begins to unbosom himself, unload himself about the criticism he's receiving, and you show some sympathy and some understanding, as you ought to do. But if you go down into the pit with him and you wallow there together, and you both get bitter together, what have you profited? Instead, if you sympathize with your husband and you show your understanding, but then very, very gently, lovingly, try to guide him in more positive thinking. To see that he's in Christ. And his ministry is being blessed to those other 247 people, if it's not being blessed to this one critic. Encourage him. Help him shore up his identity in Christ. And if he drags on these negative thoughts, try to lead your own thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so guide him. You'd be surprised what influence you could have on your own husband as you yourself look to Christ and encourage him to look to Christ. I'll never forget one time driving to church, and I was very depressed. I had a man in church, one of the elders actually. He was a very, very strong hyper-Calvinist. He only wanted to hear about sin and misery, not about Christ. And every time in the sermon, when I got to Christ, he'd be looking up at me, and he'd drop his head. And he never looked at me again the whole sermon. And he would criticize my preaching to everyone. Always preaching about Christ. Christ, 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 he said. I'm sick of hearing about Christ. So I was down, we were riding to church, and in our church, in the evening service, there's just about as many people as the morning service. So that's very, very encouraging. But I wasn't looking at that at the moment. I was just feeling sorry for myself. And we drove by another Reformed church in which there were 7 cars in the parking lot. And in the evening service, they met in a little side room. And the lights were on. You could look through the window as we drove by. And they were all gray-haired people. And my wife just leaned over and poked me. She said, "Do you see that? You've got something to be thankful for." Just a little thing. But I remember it 10 years later because it broke me right then. And it helped me. You see, just that little support. Sometimes just a word. Sometimes just a touch. Sometimes just an embrace. Sometimes a prayer. Have you ever said to your husband, or you men to your wives when they're down, about criticism maybe that they're getting as a minister's wife, "Let's get on our knees and pray this through. 2:00 in the afternoon, get on your knees and pray it through." Some of my wife's prayers with me have done more good for me than anything else. It's done more for me sometimes than picking up the Bible and reading it. The prayers of the godly avail much. Well, that's what Paul does. He takes every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He submits his weakness into God's hands in this chapter. He accepts those weaknesses. You notice that throughout this whole chapter. He doesn't try to be someone else. He accepts he's a broken clay pot with all these infirmities. But the light of the gospel shines through him. And he knows that, and he believes that. And so he submits everything to Christ. Let us go and do likewise. Number 10, consider love. Consider love. Love the one who criticizes you. How do I do that? Well, first of all, you have to get to know him better. So for Christ's sake, become acquainted with those who criticize you. You can't love those you don't know. Seek to understand them. What makes them tick? Assure them that you want to learn from them. You want iron to sharpen iron. and be willing to forgive any injury done to you. I met last week with a man who's been so incredibly critical of my ministry for about 4 years now. And I can honestly say I have done so much for this man to make him feel at home in the church. And I could easily be very bitter against him, but I'm trying to use these principles. But anyway, he called me up a few weeks ago. He wanted to come and see me again. This is, I don't know how many meetings I've had with him. And it's always a whole list of criticisms. So the week before he comes over, he writes me a 2.5-page letter on email. And by the way, if you want to criticize someone, never do it in writing. If you want to compliment someone, do it in writing. They'll spit it out of their computer, they'll frame it, and, you know, wonderful. But always be man enough to do it face to face. Never do it in writing. Well, he sent me 2.5 pages. So I just want you to know a little bit so you can be prepared for the things I'm going to bring up. Thank you very much. He came over last week. And I said to him as I began, I said, I want to ask you to forgive me for anything I have done wrong to you. And honestly, in this particular case, I don't know what I've done wrong to him. But he began to cry and he said, I have come here to you to ask your forgiveness from me. Well, I've been praying about this visit and I was so astonished by what the Lord did that it went beyond my prayer. He does more, exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. God had used someone else in the church that week to confront this brother with all his criticisms about me. And that person came to this brother in love and said to him, do you realize what you are doing? And it hit home and God used it. Those 2.5 pages were never discussed. The points didn't matter to him anymore. He just came and wept and asked for forgiveness. Well, that's a wonderful. Doesn't always go that way. But that's a wonderful outcome. But you see, be willing, that's my point, to forgive any injury done to you. I immediately said to him, brother, I forgive you with my whole heart. No more details. No more talking over those. Nah, I don't care. He confessed, I forgive, I forget. It's done. I love what Spurgeon said about this. He said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Forgive and forget. And then Spurgeon goes on to make this well-known statement. When you bury a dead dog, you don't leave its tail sticking up above the ground. Now that doesn't mean that I'm going to take this brother next week and nominate him to be an elder in my church. You have to. Forgetting doesn't mean that you blot out completely from your memory bank. But it means that you forget in terms of having anything between you. And someday this brother may well make a good elder. But I'm going to give that a little time to see if this is a consistent spirit of humility. That's only common sense. Then two, pray with your critic. Pray with your critic. I never have someone visit me to criticize me without praying. Well, I don't have anyone visit me for any reason without praying together first, but especially if it's going to be criticism. And in that opening prayer, I'm very careful that I don't convey anything judgmental against that person in that prayer. You see, we can preach in our prayer. That's disaster. Mrs. Winslow said to her son, Octavius Winslow, I sure wish that ministers would do less preaching in their prayers. We need to pray in our prayers. We need to preach in our sermons. Pray with your critic. Be as specific as possible. Pray with integrity. Pray with humility. And pray in that prayer, Lord, show me. Show me. Whatever is on this brother or sister's mind, and let me be open to criticism and to change. But not only pray with your critic, pray for your critic in private. You see, it's difficult to stay bitter against a person for whom you pray. When did the Lord deliver Job from hard feelings towards his judgmental friends? It's when he finally prayed for them. Praying for those who defame you produces peace of mind and freedom from the greatest pains of criticism. And if you have a habitual negative critic, feel pity for him. How unhappy he must be. What damage habitually critical adults do to their children. How seldom do children of critics become stalwart sons and daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ. About 1 month ago, I had a man call me up. It's a sad case. He's from a family that where God has used me for more people in that family in the past 17 years than any other family in the church. And presently that family is not supportive. And this poor man is being influenced by his father. And he called me up and he wanted to tell me why he was going to another church on Sunday evenings. So I went over and had a 2.5-hour visit with him. But as he began to speak, I said, Brother, I'm here to talk with you. I really want to hear what you say. I really want to listen. I want to dialogue with you. But your four children are still here. Would you, before you go further, would you mind excusing them? Oh, he said, my children know all about this. All about this. And he said, I want them to know the truth. So I want to keep them here. I was in a pickle. I said, Brother, your children shouldn't hear these things. I say it to you in love. I can't tell you how to father, but I can tell you that it's not good for your children to hear these things. He said, I believe it is. I said, may I ask you once more in love to please excuse your children? They excused two of them, the two youngest. Now what do? I don't know if I did the right thing, but I continue on with the conversation. Those two boys were there, 12 years old and 14 years old. The poor boys. You see, if you expose your children to the critics as a minister, your children will grow up defending Dad at all costs. And Dad will become the only minister on the face of the earth. And they'll become critical of Christianity, and probably they'll leave it later on. Never let your children... My children don't know one criticism of anyone in my church against me. My wife knows everyone. You see, we handle it privately as husband and wife. Feel pity for the continual negative critic. How tragic for this man to cause his little ones to stumble. And how much critical parents have to answer for on the judgment day. Oh, what pity I feel for this man. And then thank God that you're on the receiving end and not on the giving end of such criticism. You know that famous statement of Matthew Henry when he got robbed? He came home and he wrote down, Lord, I thank thee for three things. I forget what they are, but one of them is, I thank thee that I was not the robber, that I was just the robbed. Well, you see, criticism lives in all of our hearts. It's a great blessing. We ought to be able to thank God that that negative, bitter, cynical spirit doesn't dwell in us. Because it's the seed of it is right there. And finally, together with your wife, resolve to put away anything that inhibits love to your critic. Peter says, lay aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Show kindness and attention. 1993, I was deposed from our denomination together with my whole consistory because I preach the gospel too freely. And went through some hard times. There were a number of my people that would not, my former members, who would not shake my hand. My wife and I resolved in every situation, the school still works together between the two churches, my wife and I resolved in every situation that we would continue to reach out our hand to everyone who refused to shake it. We would continue to show kindness. And when we got in a social situation, we would go out of our way to greet those who hated us. And I mean they hated us. Hated me. No, actually they didn't hate my wife. They all loved my wife. They all loved my wife. An elder from the other church took me out to supper one time. He was still supportive. Took my wife and I out for supper one time. He said, "You know, Reverend Beakey," he said, "there's one thing about you that both your enemies and your friends all agree about." I thought, what could that be? He said, "They all love your wife." My wife got upset. She said, "That's because I don't have to tell them about their sin." You see, she was supportive. Well, we kept shaking hands. Today, 10 years later, there isn't a single one of them that won't shake hands. I even visited a man in the funeral line. I went to the funeral of his father to greet him and to express my sympathy. I put out my hand. He's standing there by the casket. He looks at my hand. He says, "Nope. Don't think so." I saw him again. I shook out my... I put out my hand again. 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 7 years later, he shook my hand. Now in a social situation, he's one of the first ones that comes up and shakes my hand. Well, you persevere. You keep showing love. You see, doesn't Jesus come to us 1,000 times and put out his hands? Think if we were to treat Jesus or others the way Jesus... I'm sorry. Think if we were to treat others in a way that is inconsistent with how Jesus treats us. What do we do with our witness? We destroy it. Now let me say here too, when you criticize other people, use always what I call the sandwich principle. Paul does that. Every letter in the New Testament is a letter of criticism. Nearly every letter, to all the churches at least. And what does Paul do? He first tells them how wonderful they are, and how he's praying for them and all these good qualities. Then he throws in the meat of criticism, and he tells them what to do. And then he puts on the other slice of bread at the end, says, "Greet so-and-so, and you know, may God be with you, and may the grace of God go before you." First, the bread of compliment, then the meat of criticism, then a bread of well wishes, and they eat the sandwich. Now that is how we are to criticize other people. When you criticize someone, you see, you don't want to, if this were a picture hanging on the wall, and you come directly with your criticism, they're going to feel like this picture, which I'm saying represents their entire life, the whole picture's black, and they're going to react against you. But if you tell them that they have many wonderful traits, you're criticizing an elder now, and you say, "Well, you have many wonderful traits, and we appreciate all that you do for the church. But we're concerned about this one area, brother." Well, then it becomes a little part of, he's not threatened, it's just a little piece of him, a little thing about him. He'll accept that need of criticism if you do it in love. So my theory is this, that in nearly every situation, you can criticize anyone about anything if you do it rightly and have them not be offended. That's how Paul worked in his epistles. And that's a model, a pattern for us. Number 11. Consider the long haul. Consider the long haul. No president in American history was so respected and reviled as Abraham Lincoln. Thousands opposed his views on war and slavery, as well as his attempts to keep the nation united. One day a friend pulled Lincoln aside and he said, "The criticism had reached such a crescendo that it was as if Lincoln were surrounded by scores of barking dogs." Lincoln's response? He said this, "You know that during the time of the full moon, dogs bark and bark at the moon as long as it is clearly visible in the sky." The friend said, "Well, what does that mean? What's the rest of the story?" Lincoln said, "There's nothing more to tell. The moon keeps on shining." You see, Lincoln knew he was right, and that his policies would in the long run win over his critics and unify the country. And there are certain situations when no matter how many people bark at us, we cannot yield to those barking parishioners because you're dealing with essentials and you're dealing with the long-term vision of the church. And you know you're right. To obtain temporary peace with a few disgruntled members, we are prone to abandon long-term biblical vision that shines on our churches and ministries like a full moon. Don't do that, brothers. Don't be intimidated by a few critics. Don't allow a few critics to force you into their molds so that you live timid and hesitant lives, doing nothing, saying nothing, and worst of all, being nothing. So learn to separate the molehills from the mountains, the majors from the minors, and hold your guns on the majors. Surrender the minors. And do remember that the fear of criticism is usually a greater threat than criticism itself. Even as you feel the fear of man, let the fear of God propel you forward and upward. Retain your long-term vision by fearing God more than fearing man. John Brown has the best definition of the fear of God I've ever read. He said, "The fear of God is esteeming the smiles and the frowns of God to be of greater weight than the smiles and the frowns of men." And remember what Theodore Roosevelt, by the way, a president in the United States who belonged to the Reformed Church, was a converted man. He said this, "In the long haul, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by the dust and sweat and blood. The man who strives valiantly, who errs and who comes short again and again and again." The future doesn't belong to your critic. The future belongs to you in the trenches, seeking to do the will of God. And number 12, consider eternity. Consider eternity. Consider, dear brothers and sisters, that on the other side of Jordan, your faithful Savior will be waiting for you. The Savior who has never let you down. The Savior who uses every critic for your eternal gain. The Savior who loves you, even though He knows everything about you. Even though He knows all your faults. If anyone could criticize you, it is your Savior. But He will take you to be with Him where He is forever. This life's ministry is but a 10-day trial. And soon you will hear His voice if you remain faithful. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Samuel Rutherford said, "When we as ministers of God walk through the portals of Beulah, He will stand with a soft cloth in His hand to wipe away every tear from our eye. Our friend who sticks closer than a brother won't let us down. And in that day, all wrongs will be made right, all injustices will be judged, all criticism will be walled out of heaven, and all good will be walled in. And because of Jesus, we will have our every sinful response to criticism forgiven. We will enjoy perfect fellowship and friendship with the triune God. Some of our critics will be there. And we will love them, and they will love us. And together we will forever know and love and commune with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. As we walk through the gates of heaven, as a woman embracing her newborn forgets the pain of delivery in that joyful bonding moment, So will we forget all the trials of our ministry when we embrace our Emmanuel. And we will say it was all worth the price. And we will enter that land of perfect unity. We will commune with unfallen angels, saints of all ages. There will be no denominations, no splits, no divisions, no disagreements, no misunderstandings, no theological arguments, no ignorance. There Luther will sit down with Calvin. There will not be a hair's breadth of difference among the saints. There we shall be one, even as Christ is in the Father and the Father in Him. Perfect, complete, invisible, eternal, glorious oneness. Oh, dear brother, every criticism you get here below is your Savior preparing you for Emmanuel's land. And all our light afflictions, says the Apostle, are not to be compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. In heaven, we will be more than repaid for every affliction we endured on earth for the sake of our perfect friend, Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Oh, happy day when this mortality shall put on immortality, and this corruption incorruption, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Let us then let all the criticism our sovereign God calls us to endure in this life, in His infinite wisdom, make us just more homesick for the criticism-free land of Beulah, where the Lamb is all the glory. And there we will say, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but at His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Oh, let's stop our worldly complaining. Let's count our blessings. Let's take a positive view of the ministry. Let's say with Richard Baxter, I would not change my life for any of the greatest dignities on earth. I am contented to consume my body, to sacrifice myself to God's service, to spend all that I have, and to be spent myself for the souls of men and women. Persevere. Persevere in the good fight of faith. You have the best of assurances in this fight. You have the promises of God. You have the best of advocates, the Holy Spirit. You have the best of generals, Jesus Christ. You have the best of results, everlasting glory. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. You can start complaining when you have given as much for Christ as He has given for you. Gird up the loins of your mind. Banish self-pity. Stand fast for your Savior. For your Savior is greater than Apollyon, and He's greater than these dark times. He will not desert you. Hold fast your profession, for your high priest has pierced the heavens as the Son of God, and is set down at the right hand of God. He's in charge. He will not desert you. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in a dying, fallen world, but in the Prince of Peace. Look to Christ. Lean upon Christ. Pray to Christ. Preach Christ. Keep your hand on the plow. For he that looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Spurgeon said, continue with double earnestness to serve your Lord when no visible fruit is before you. Pray more and look at your circumstances less. John Flavel said, bury not the church before she be dead. And I would say to you, bury not yourself before you be dead. God still wants to use you. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So don't resign, but re-sign. recommit to Christ and His cause. And how do you do that when you're discouraged? You do it the same way that you do it as a believer. If you've left your first love in ministry, do what Jesus charged the backsliding Ephesians to do. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent of all your ministerial backsliding and return to your first love, that love of ministry, and do the first works. Don't give up on the Lord. He hasn't given up on you. He's not done with you. He's not done with your ministry. Serve Him with faithfulness and zeal. The world may not be worthy of you, but your Savior is. Serve Him with all your heart and with every gift He has given you, and leave the results to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask for Thy forgiveness for all the many times we have responded to criticism wrongly, for all the many times we haven't seen Thee behind the critic as the ultimate cause, for all the times we have ended in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Oh, teach us, Lord, that we have needed all the criticism we have received to keep us from pride, to keep us humble, dependent ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Help us to be willing to suffer for our Savior's sake. And Lord Jesus, give us strength under every criticism to respond as Thou wouldst respond. Conform us more to Thyself. Make us more godly, humble, holy, more grateful for the freedom to serve Thee. And Lord, help us to keep one eye on eternity, to look forward to that day when we shall minister to Thee in perfection without criticism, serving with Thee in ways we do not now know, but forever and forever. Lord, bless our wives. We thank Thee for them. We pray that together we may reassure one another of Thy faithfulness in the ministry, and that our wives too, Lord, may not become bitter through criticism we face. And help us as we convey the message of criticism to our wives, not to do so in a one-sided fashion, but also to admit to our wives where we have gone wrong and to take the blame wherever we can. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.